to Bibles, please, to John 17, verses 18 and 19. We'll continue our study in what we have titled The Sanctified Preaching. John chapter 17 and verse 18. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. May God add His blessing to the reading, to the hearing of His most holy word. Thomas Manton helps us once again, as he did this morning, and as he did last week as well, when we think about it. He helps us to introduce our topic. Now, the ordinary ministers, the truth of their doctrine is evidenced by its conformity to the direction of the apostles and prophets, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. That is the standard and measure by which all doctrines must be tried to prevent the obstructions of error. Well then, though other doctrine be brought to us by men, yet our faith standeth not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It must be resolved into divine testimony. Though men bring it, yet God is the author. What the ambassador saith, the king saith, if he be true to his commission. And therefore, this word of reconciliation must be received as the word of God. When you come to an ordinance, the awe of God must be upon your hearts. Acts 10:33, we are all here before thee to hear all things God commanded, all things commanded thee of God. And of course, quoting there the words of Cornelius. So in verses 18 and 19, we have seen a sevenfold outline. We tackled one of those points last week. We looked at the sending of Christ by the Father. This week, I'd like to tackle the second point in the outline, and that is the sending of the apostles by Christ. The sending of the apostles by Christ is something that we were talking about earlier today with the kids, the children in the Bible story time today, and we were thinking about David, and we were thinking about David in his kingship, in his ministry, in all that God had given him to do, in all the things that he'd been given to do. And we remember that when David comes to the end of his life, we're here about now in 1 Kings chapter 2, that Solomon has first rebuffed a rival to the throne, and David has assisted him with that. And now we have David's last charge to Solomon. And the way we put it to the children today, and the way I'm putting it to you here, is just simply by way of summary. There's a lot of things, Solomon, that I didn't get done that I'm going to leave for you to do. There are some things that are still, well, they're black marks in my kingdom. They're holes in my administration. And I want you to plug them up. I want you to finish the work that I've started because, by reason of my age and infirmity, I'm going the way of all flesh. I'm not going to be here to take care of those things. Now, although it's not exactly the same with the Lord Jesus Christ, that at the behest of his Father he laid down his life, he did not wear out nor grow old, neither were there holes in his administration. Still, Jesus tells his own apostles, you're going to do greater works because I'm going to the Father. There are things that are left to do after my departure that I'm leaving to you to do. My plan, my Father's plan, is not for me to come and set up shop on a throne here on the earth. I will be here administering my kingdom, but at my departure, that work will become yours. And so Jesus prays for his disciples, his apostles here in John chapter 17, verses 18 and 19. As the Father sent Christ, so Christ sends his apostles. Now we might run up against the question, when did he do this? Did he do it here? Did he do it in Matthew 28, 19 and 20? Did he do it in Luke chapter 24? Did he do it in Acts chapter 1? What is the answer to that question? Of course, I believe the answer to that question is in none of those places. That the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ began back in Matthew chapter 10. And it is important for us to understand that when Jesus chose these men out, he chose them early in his ministry and he commissioned them also early in that ministry. And the things that he gave to them at that original commission are things that lasted them throughout all of the working out of that commission, even before and after Christ's resurrection and ascension. Okay? So that's the thesis. Let's go to work on it. Let's do a brief survey of Matthew chapter 10. So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll see the commission of Christ. It truly is the entirety of the chapter that Jesus uses in this time of commissioning. And then I believe the capstone of it is 11:1, where we find that Jesus himself went out to preach as well. Okay, so notice what it says. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. So he supported their teaching with his own. He supported their preaching with his own. Has he not continued to do that? Well, according to his own promise, he has. But we'll look at that later on. Remember that what I'm really trying to do today, and it is tempting to break beyond those bounds, but what I'm trying to do today is simply stick to the commission of the disciples, the apostles, those original 12 minus 1 plus 1 plus 1. Right? Isn't that what it is? 12 minus 1 plus 1 plus 1. Right? 12 minus 1 Judas plus Matthias plus Paul. Okay? So we're going to stick in our comments to that, then we'll get to the third point of our outline and then the fourth, and when we begin to unfold the outline, then we'll bring in all of those other aspects. And believe it or not, I know some people would think not, but believe it or not, I am trying to do this so that we don't become too tedious and I can keep the sermons to a manageable length. All right. So here we are in Matthew chapter 10. And as we begin then in Matthew chapter 10, the first thing that we see is that this is before his death and resurrection. He calls and commissions these disciples. And the prayer that we have in John chapter 17, it points to a prior sending, but not only for that time. His prayer shows the permanent nature of the sending of Christ. The second thing I want you to notice is that this includes Judas Iscariot here. That Christ himself chose Judas Iscariot. As a matter of fact, I believe he did so knowingly. Remember, later on, Jesus says, "Have I not chosen you, and one of you is a devil?" And so even with that knowledge, Jesus proceeds. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us, and I know that this may come as a shock to some of you, regeneration is not a requirement for the ministry. It's certainly desired, we understand that, but it's not required. And I know that this strikes against the pietistic foundations of our Christian culture today, but it is true. Judas ministered alongside the 11. He taught, we believe with the rest of them, that he cast out devils. We believe with the rest of them that he performed some miracles. He was in and about and among them as one of them. Now we certainly desire that the ministers of the gospel be truly regenerated men. But if we don't have regeneration goggles for the membership, we don't have them for the ministry either. And so we offer again the judgment of charity, not only to one another, but to the ministers of the gospel as well. But let us remember that if we find out that a minister of the gospel that was our pastor for a long time even, if it turns out that he apostatizes and turns from the faith, that does not make his ministry invalid. And that particular question, the simple fact that it comes up from time to time, betrays our pietistic bent. Was I really baptized if it was by the hands of an unbeliever? Did I really receive the Lord's Supper all those years if it turns out that he was an apostate? Yes! Because the ministry doesn't belong to one man. It belongs to Christ. And of course, this should be a greater motivation to the ministers of the gospel to give themselves to Christ. And so while it is certainly desirable that the ministers of the gospel be truly regenerated men, if we don't have those goggles for the membership, we don't have them for the ministry either. And if later we find out that our ministers were unbelievers, it does not invalidate their ministerial acts. Because they did those not at their own behest, but under the hands of a presbytery, under the authority which Christ had established. Judas's labors were not illicit. Christ called him. Christ sent him. Okay? So let's not think that ministers labor under their own recognizance, or they labor by their own authority. If that was the case, then finding out that they were unbelievers might be shocking and overturning to us. But it does not harm their ministerial credential if we are to find out later that they were apostates. All right, so as we look at Matthew 10, then there are several things to see. First of all, their calling was not in the response to a general call, but one to the ministry of the word. Note that they are named by name as those called by Christ to bear his message, and in that day also the signs and validation of that calling. In other words, there were certain miracles that Christ gave to them as well. If we read in Matthew chapter 10, we have, when he had called to him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Notice that we do not say that he gave it to the 11. It says that he gave it to the 12. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, and then they are named by name. Now that's important because the ministry is by the calling of Christ. It is not for every person. And you've heard me say this before. I'll say it again here. It's not for you ladies. Thank you for all of your labors and for everything that you do. But that's not one of them. In addition to that, it's not for every man either. Not every man is called to be a preacher. And I know that in some circles, you know, you hang around long enough, okay, you must be an officer. You've shown yourself to be a faithful member long enough, you should be an officer now. No, that is not how it works. It is by special calling. It is by special gifting. And yet, we will see here that Christ not only calls, but gifts those men that he calls to the ministry with the requisite gifts and calling that they need. And so, keep in mind that the ministry then is not for everyone. And it's not for super saints, and it's not for special saints. It is for those whom Christ has called and gifted with that set of skills, that gifting, and also with that calling. This is important for us to see. I'll tell you a funny story. I was with a fellow minister. He is here in Wiley. He is not a Reformed man. We were talking, and it was a Wednesday night, and he was busy with something all day long, and he was supposed to prepare a Bible study. And it was getting late in the afternoon, and the Bible study was supposed to take place at 7 o'clock, and he was unprepared. And so he called his son-in-law. He had a relationship. The guy was regular at the church, faithful church member. And he said to him, prepare a Bible study. course, I'm cringing, you know. And he saw that I was a little uncomfortable with that, and he said to me, "Well, you know, he's got to start somewhere." Well, that began a long conversation about the ministry, and if he didn't have time before, you know me, I have the spiritual gift of on and on. And so when it came to that, we went on for a very long discussion, and he kept looking at his watch, and finally I brought the conversation to a close so he could get out of there, because I figured that he probably wasn't hearing anymore anyway. But what the point is that not, you know, it's not a hang around qualification. Jesus Christ took these men specifically, called them by name. Christ saw something in them that he would work with to put them in office. He gifted them. He provided for them. He called them. He commissioned them. And so let us remember then that church office is not something, gentlemen, that you hang around for. You hang around for Christ. You're here because you love Him. You're here because you want to serve Him. Not everyone is called to be a church officer. So please remember that. And yet, please also understand, far be it from me to discourage anyone that has the desire toward church office, because that in this day is how the Lord begins that process, by stirring up in the heart of a man the desire for church office. And that's why Paul begins in 1 Timothy chapter 3, "If anyone desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." That doesn't mean that's all you need. I've got this desire. Because we've all known those folks who really have a desire to be church officers, but don't have any of the gift and don't have any of the calling. And they are not able to pass the trials. And yet there are those who have the gifts, and perhaps even have the call. But like Jonah, they're going down to Joppa instead. So there are errors on either side there. Let us be careful. But let us also remember that it is typically out of the ranks of the Reformed churches that the ministers come forth for the next generation. And so I'm looking at, you know, some of the little guys here, and I'm thinking that maybe some of my children or grandchildren, or some of your children or your grandchildren, I don't know what the Lord will do, but maybe we're looking at some of the future leaders of the church here. I certainly pray so, and I hope so. That doesn't mean, however, it is for every one of them or for every one of you. All right, so their calling was not a response then to a general call, but one to the ministry of the Word. Remember what Jesus said, "Come, and I'll make you fishers of men." So it was pretty obvious what they were doing, what Christ was doing with them. Then in verses 5 and 6, and let's remember from Hebrews chapter 5, that not even Christ, as we heard last week, took this authority to himself, but was called of God. And so these men also did not take that authority to themselves. And we see that in John 10, where Jesus describes those who climb up some other way instead of coming in through the door. And can I just say it this way? Although it's a very popular way of becoming a minister today, that it's sinful. It's a sinful way to become a minister, to climb up some other way rather than coming in through the door. And the sooner those men, who may indeed be gifted, and I'll refer you to Dabney's essay on lay preaching if you have time to look that up. Those men who may be gifted, why would they not then come in through the door? Why would they stay outside? Okay, so with all of that then, we move on to verses 5 and 6. Christ sent them forth then with specific instructions. And some of those instructions were for that age, and others for those that would come after them. And we'll look more at this later, but this much is clear from Matthew chapter 10, that they were men under authority, that they did not have a blank check to act as they pleased. It was Christ who called them, and Christ who sent them, and Christ who circumscribed their authority, what kind of authority they had. This is true not only in this age of the apostles, but it is true of all. All who would go forth as ministers of the gospel must behave themselves as men under authority. And so let me just give you a clue, gentlemen. If you have any desire for the ministry, you must present yourself to the presbytery as one able to conduct yourself as one under authority. And I know I get a little cranked up when we talk about this, because too often men get their sheepskin and they think they're not under authority any longer, that they can do as they please, that they are an authority to themselves. And this is inimical to the Presbyterian form of government, the biblical form of government. Every one of us are under authority. Every one of us. We don't like to entrust authority to one man ever in the church. Ever. That leads to great mischief and difficulty. Oh, he may be a benevolent dictator. He may do everything right. It doesn't make the establishment right. Only Christ's word makes the establishment right. And Christ has called for a Presbyterian form of church government. And that means, and I hate to say it this way because some people get mad when you say it this way, but it is true. If Presbyterianism is the jure divino form of church government, that is, from the mouth of God or from the judgment of God, then all other forms of church government are out of accord with the command of Christ and therefore sinful. They're out of accord with the King of the church. They are something other than what he's commanded. And what do we call something other than what is commanded? We call it a sin. It may be a sin of ignorance. It may be an examination of the Scripture not yet having come to the right light. But my dear brothers and sisters, we cannot soft pedal these things. I would challenge you, if you're interested, to read The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? By Thomas Witherow. Short book, take you 2 evenings to read, maybe 3. If you're short on time. What the book does, it just lays out, okay, we have these forms of government. Let's see which one lines up the best with the New Testament establishment. What did the apostles do? Which is the apostolic church? Which was the church that the apostles, under the command of Christ, established? Let's look at that. Now, let's take these other forms of government and let's plug them in to see if we're trying to drive a square peg in a round hole or whether or not it comports. It really is a fairly simple exercise at that point. Presbyterianism is indeed the jure divino kind of church government. This is what we believe. This is what we confess. This is why our confession has a chapter on synods and councils in it. And it's why the Westminster Divines issued a document called The Form of Presbyterial Church Government. Now, it doesn't mean that every Presbyterian church is going to do everything exactly the same, but that there are certain essentials in place, or else it's not called Presbyterian. So we note then that Christ sent these men forth with specific instructions. They were under authority. Ministers of the gospel today are under authority. They are under authority with regard to their doctrine. They're under authority with regard to their morals. They're under authority with regard to the way that they do their ministry, because it's Jesus Christ's church and the sheep belong to Him. And so He has the right to speak to them and to guide them and to circumscribe their authority and what their ministry looks like. And He has chosen to do that by means of His word, and His word rightly applied through the voice of their brethren. Not through the voice of the congregation, but through the voice of their fellow elders. This is how the Lord has chosen to order His church. So they were men under authority. Their authority was circumscribed by Christ. Thirdly, they were to preach the kingdom of God, and we see this in verse 7. So notice that the message that they bring is the message that Christ has given them to bring. Not only is their ministry the ministry of Christ, not only are they under His authority as to how they conduct themselves, but they are under His authority as to what they are to say. The message is the message of Jesus Christ. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was Christ's message, and it was their message as well. In Matthew chapter 4, 17, verse 17, Jesus Christ, after his encounter with the devil, in Matthew chapter 4, right? He's baptized in chapter 3. He goes into the wilderness in chapter 4. He encounters the devil in chapter 4. He overcomes the temptations of the tempter. And as soon as he leaves the desert and comes into town, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was Christ's message, and it was to be the message of the ministers of Christ as well, those first century apostles. Not only after Christ's resurrection and ascension, but before his resurrection and ascension as well. And so he tells them, as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now they were also given the signs of an apostle, right? Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely give. And so we hear then that the message was indeed the message of the kingdom of God, the righteous reign of the messianic king come to earth to destroy the works of the devil, to recover the lost sons of Abraham to their rightful home. And here we are 2 millennia later, and hopefully we are indeed preaching the same thing. The ministry was not ordinarily to be self-supporting, but the minister of the word is to be ordinarily supported by the tithes of the recipients of the gospel, and this is clear in verses 8 through 10. So Christ not only gifted his ministers by providing the gifts that they needed in their souls, the talents that they needed in their preaching, but he also gifted them with the maintenance of their bodies in this life as they were to live from the donations, the tithes, and offerings of those who were the recipients of the gospel message. So they were counseled not to bring their own funds. No purse, nor scrip, no luggage. They were to go, not to show forth their poverty, but that the ministry is not for money grubbers. It is for those who would live from the tithes of others, and that modestly. Further, it was a ministry of freely giving as they had freely received. They were not to hold hostage the hearers, but to live from their offerings as they had received of the message of free grace and forgiveness. Now, there are several implications from this. And I suppose we should belay some of this until we get to the ministers that come from the apostles, not just the apostles themselves. But one thing that is just lying here on the page, waiting to be mentioned, is that there is no idea here of the minister, quote unquote, having a job, being hired and fired and all of that. That is a most base conception of the ministry. And I know some churches have that. And the ministry is treated like a quote unquote job. And it is a calling in that sense. But there is something that is to be different from it. From a regular or an ordinary calling, in that the ministers of the gospel are supposed to be freed up from earthly concern so that they might dedicate themselves to spiritual concern. When we work, in a field that is not the ministry, well, part of what we do is we get the maximum amount of bang for our buck, if you will. We don't say that it's illicit for someone to go from one line of work to another line of work because the second line of work has a greater opportunity. But we would say that about the ministry. That if that opportunity is such that, well, okay, two churches, they're equal, the doctrine's the same, the people are loving in both, but this one pays more, so I'm going there. If a minister said that to us, we'd be shocked to hear that. But we wouldn't be shocked to hear that with regard to someone, there's two companies, and I'm going over here because I have a greater opportunity. We'd say, bravo. Be thankful to God for that. You know, consider those aspects of loyalty and time involved. Consider all of that. In other words, the total package of righteousness. But there's nothing unrighteous about saying, I have a greater opportunity over here. But when we think of the ministry, we don't think of it that way. And so, notice here that Jesus doesn't say that you're to be paid for your labors. It's not that profane, common. However, it is ordained by God that the ministers of the gospel should live from the gospel. They should have their living from the gospel. Now I say it ordinarily so, because we know that the Apostle Paul belayed that he did not take wages from some of the churches to which he ministered, that he took wages from other churches for the ministry to particular churches, and so on. And there is a freedom not to do that. That there is a freedom to labor with your own hands with regard to the gospel. But let us say that that's not ordinary. That the ordinary understanding is that the gospel, that the tithes and offerings of the people are indeed to provide for the ministry, because the ministry is worth something. It is indeed a valuable asset that the people of God should stretch to have. And I know that there are some churches that have made a business out of saying, oh, no, we don't have a professional paid clergy. And I always wonder if whether or not they're shortchanging the people of God by not having the tithes and offerings of the church take care of the physical needs of the minister and his family. So there is some... There is not perhaps an absolute, a hard and fast rule there. But the Scriptures do present to us that those who live preaching the gospel should also live by the gospel in all ordinary circumstances. But there may be some other times when that is not the best situation. We need to understand both sides of that with wisdom. Then in verse 11, they were to be diligent in their ministry and not idlers. That's the next portion. And it is very interesting. Some of you, perhaps, maybe a show of hands, who has read the Didache? Anybody read the Didache? Okay, good. If you've read the Didache, you recognize the reference to Matthew chapter 10 from the Didache. The Didache is thought to be the teaching of the apostles of Jesus Christ, a very early document, perhaps not apostolic, maybe one, two generations removed from the apostles themselves. But Jesus says here in verse 11, listen very carefully to what he says. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. What does that mean? What does Jesus say? When you go into a particular city, find out who has a reputation, a godly reputation. You don't want to associate the ministry with the worst or most ungodly house in the city, right? And so, just as a practical concern, find whoever it is that has a good reputation in the city and live there while you are preaching, if they will receive you, if they will provide for you. Now, when you leave that city, leave that house. When you leave that house, leave that city. Don't go from one house to another house in that city, because then you give the impression of, you know, wearing out your welcome here, going there, wearing out your welcome here, going there. In other words, you give the impression that you have become an idler rather than a diligent minister of the word. And so the Didache says, in keeping with Matthew 10:11, if a man comes to you and stays in one house and preaches, then hear him while he preaches. If he leaves that house and goes to another, run him out of town, he's a false prophet. Okay, so Jesus is telling them that they are to be diligent in their ministry. When they go into a town, stay as long as it is comfortable to stay in one house and then move on to the next town. Don't go to another house so that you multiply your time in that town. And also, what does that do? Well, that not rushes, but shows that they ought to be with expeditiousness, or expedition, if you will, raising up other men to preach and to teach when they're done in that city that may carry on the work. And is that not exactly what the Apostle Paul did, especially as we look at that in Acts chapters 13 and 14, during that first tour through Asia Minor? He and Barnabas traveled through the first time. They made a second tour through those same cities and raised up elders in all of those churches. It was about a 3-year or so process. Okay? I know sometimes we read it two chapters, we think, okay, I read that in 20 minutes, maybe it only took 40. No, it was about a three-year process for them to raise up those elders in those churches in Asia Minor. All right, so the next section, verses 12 through 15, they were to order their preaching and their actions according to the reception of their ministry. And this is in keeping with Christ telling them earlier not to cast pearls before swine. Okay, so notice, if the area was receptive to the message, they were to stay and preach. But if not, they were to depart, shake the dust off of their clothing, and wipe it off of their shoes for a witness against those of that district. And again, this speaks to their authority from Christ to bind and to loose, to open the doors of blessing by the ministry of the word, and to shut those doors by departing. In 16 through 21, we note that they are to preach knowing that they will receive opposition, and that such opposition is not to deter them nor to put them to fright. And so we find also some really solid instruction there. They are to be courageous in their ministry. They are to recognize that their ministry is not a beauty contest or a popularity contest, and that the marketing vision of the church is to be condemned. They don't go where they go because they're popular. As a matter of fact, sometimes the truth is going to be very unpopular. That is not to deter them from preaching the kingdom of God. The message remains the same no matter what the reception is. The only difference is that there will be times when they will depart earlier rather than later because the message will not be received. And so we have the words of Christ himself when he says, "Woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Chorazin, because if the works that were done in thee were done in Sodom, they would have already repented," and so on. All right, so then also in verses 21 through 20, or 22 and 3, the Lord will use persecution to scatter the ministers of the gospel to the corners of the land, and they are to continue until Christ comes again. Persecution, that's a bad thing, right? Not in the hand of Christ, it's not. Notice what he says. "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." There'll always be another city to preach in, Christ is saying. So when they run you out of this one, go into the next one. There will always be another city to preach in. I think Christ probably here is referring to 70 AD, but it certainly has application much farther than that. All right, so then the chapter proceeds in 24 through 42, and we've got just some rapid-fire points here, that they will treat them as they treated Christ, right? The servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they receive me, they will receive you. Their message is his message. They are not to fear men, but God in heaven who sent Christ, whose message they bear. They are in the care of Christ, and the confession of Christ before men has a commensurate confession before God himself by Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Matthew 10 says? If you confess me before men, what? I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. And the converse is true. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before God which is in heaven. Then, and so we remember then the bitter weeping of Peter, who denied Christ, and yet in the grace of Christ was restored. Then commitment to Christ is pressed once again. Receiving the ambassador is receiving Christ, and ministering to him as ministering to Christ. Okay, so notice the great value then that Christ places on the ministry of the apostles. Here, even before his resurrection, before his death and resurrection in Matthew chapter 10, he is preparing his men for that time when he will depart this world. He is going to pray for them in John 17 to that end. And then in Acts chapter 1, he departs from this world after having commissioned them, not only in Matthew 10, but also in these other passages that we're about to look at. So in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, this is the next passage. And now we're going to look at post post-resurrection commissions, post-resurrection sendings of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his apostles. So, and you know the word apostle, that simply means to be sent, right? The Greek word apostello means to send. It is a verb that's used all over the New Testament, simply means to send. The word apostle is a derivative from the Greek word apostello, which means one who is sent. Okay, so in John chapter 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, the same day as what? The same day as his resurrection. This is the first resurrection Lord's Day. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. All right, so we have this other sending then of Christ after his resurrection. Jesus in John 17 prayed for this sending, and here he sends them. And so notice in this passage we have Christ on the day of his resurrection appearing to the disciples and sending them out to preach yet again. This is another commission like in Matthew 10, but now even more poignantly after his resurrection when Christ is going to ready himself for his ascension. And so he breathes upon them. Now, I don't think there was anything magic about what Jesus did here. I don't think that Jesus breathed upon them and he breathed the Holy Ghost into them. Otherwise, we have no need of Pentecost. This is simply an object lesson to them. It is a sign to them that they will receive the Holy Ghost in a fresh, a new, a powerful, a New Testament kind of way, which we see take place in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So Jesus breathes on them and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Or, can we put it this way, ready yourselves, tarry here, and be ready to receive the Holy Ghost when he is sent to you. That will be the full sign and formal commission of what you're going to do. This will be your full sending. That great sign of those cloven tongues of fire as they rest upon you, and you will be sent out in a powerful way, not as you have been before. This is, I believe, what Jesus means here in John 20, 19. So he breathes upon them. He himself had received the Spirit without measure, and so they are in need of the Spirit of God to guide them in their ministry, in order that they might teach the truth, and in order that they might order the discipline of the church according to the Word of God, and bind and loose, open and shut the gates of heaven by the preaching of the gospel and by excommunication. And so remember then that Jesus himself, it was said of him, and we looked at this last week, that he received the Spirit without measure. And that was indeed a part and parcel of his ministry, that he ministered by the Spirit of God. Remember what Jesus said, if I by the Spirit of God cast out devils, and so on. And so we have then that same necessity for the apostles, that they too should have an infusion of the Spirit of God in such a way that they might do the things that belong to the ministry, especially the apostolic ministry of the first century. Now we think of the wondrous things that they had to do. Those men set the tone for the church for all of history. Do you remember that? You think about that? The things that they did, the policies that they put in place, the patterns and methods of ministry that they put in place, those are the commands of Christ executed and brought to their remembrance by the Spirit of God that they might set them out as an example to the church for the rest of time, for the rest of the interadventual age. As ministers of the gospel today, we're not left to make up the ministry as we think would be efficacious. That's how we get puppet shows. We're not left to do that. Those men that Christ spoke to in the upper room there when they were huddled together for fear, He said to them, receive the Holy Ghost. You're not going to be huddled in fear here forever. You're going to receive the Holy Ghost. And when you receive Him, you're going to go out and you're going to preach. And you're going to be the foundation upon which all others that come after you will build. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, upon which course by course the church is built up over age by age. This is why Jesus can say, as the Father hath sent me, so I'm sending you. As the Father has given me the Spirit without measure, receive the Holy Ghost. You see the object lesson. That's what He means when He says that. In Luke chapter 24, verses 33 through 49, what day is it? It's Resurrection Day again. The same day that Jesus rose from the dead. And we may even have an overlap of that same upper room meeting here. It's difficult to say for sure, but it's certainly plausible. It's certainly possible. So we have these two men on the road to Emmaus. You remember that? Beginning in verse 13. And Jesus joins Himself to them as they're walking. They're having this conversation. And their eyes are withheld and they don't recognize Him as Christ. They get to Emmaus. He breaks bread and they recognize Him immediately. And they say, remember, did not our hearts burn within us when He opened the Scriptures to us and He talked with us by the way? Okay, so we skip down to that portion at the end of that, and we see that Christ upbraided them, right? In verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered and these things, and to enter into His glory. And then He opened up the Bible, the Old Testament, and showed how that it all pointed to Himself. And then we get down to verse 32, after He has vanished out of their sight, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them. You see that? Same day, same gathering. And they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with Him, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how He was known to them in the breaking of bread. And as they spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, supposed that they had seen a spirit. And He said unto them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they believed not for joy and wondered, He said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and an honeycomb, and He took it and did eat it before them. And He said unto them, verse 44, here's His commission. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Not your witnesses, hey, like you saw them, huh? But you are witnesses. It is your turn. Go out and preach. And so we have yet another commission here of Christ. And what are they to preach? They are to preach repentance and remission of sins in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. This may be the Lucan version of, He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. Maybe two separate meetings, maybe one meeting, two different accounts of that same meeting. So that is Luke 24, 33 through 49, yet another sending. We have this other sending in Matthew 28, probably one of the more famous ones, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Notice I said 18 through 20, not 19, because we don't want to forget the great omission from the great commission. And what is the great omission? All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Isn't that verse 18? And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power. It's the Greek word exousia, and that's why I say authority, because that's what exousia means. It's not strength, it's not power in that sense, it's authority. Right? Right to act. All authority in heaven or is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so we have this great commission here, and we have our Lord Jesus Christ then commanding them. And what is the commandment in this commission? Literally, it is, disciple ye the nations. That's the command. And can I just make a brief aside here and say that when Christ says, disciple ye the nations, he's not talking about political entities. He's talking about the Gentiles. Remember what he said in Luke. What did he say? That repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all nations, to all the world. This is the same thing here. It's to all the world. Jesus is not saying, make disciples of nations so that they covenant with Christ in their constitution. That's a great goal, but that's not what Christ is commanding here. He's not commanding that his disciples disciple political entities. He's commanding that his disciples disciple the Gentiles. No longer are we held to the Jews. Now, we didn't take a look at this, but in contrast to Matthew chapter 10, in Matthew 10 he said, you will not go to the Gentiles. You'll go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Stay in Judea. Notice here, he no longer says that. His work being complete, now he changes the scope of the mission to the whole wide world. The whole wide world now is the gospel seed bed. It's the vineyard of the Lord. The whole wide world now. Not just the vineyard of Jerusalem, but now it's the whole wide world. So disciple the nations, and there are three things you're going to do in discipling them. You're going to go to them, or going, and you will be baptizing, and you will be teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. For those of you that like grammar, there's only one imperative, disciple the nations. There are three adjunct participles, going, baptizing, teaching. That's how you disciple the nations. Notice, we don't baptize disciples. We baptize in order to discipleship. We teach all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. Not just some of it. Not let's boil it down to the minimum, the most base common denominator. Just give me the minimum here, Pastor. Sorry, I'm under command to do something different. Right? And then there is going. Because now that it's the whole wide world, it's going to require them to get off their duff out of Jerusalem and get out to those nations. And of course, we remember the book of Acts, how that takes place. All right, so then Acts chapter 1 is the next commission. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Oops, they missed. They didn't quite understand yet what their job was. So Jesus is going to explain their job description to them very carefully here. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Exousia, authority. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Disciples, your purview is much too small. You're still thinking about the kingdom of Israel. You forgot Isaiah 49. You forgot what Isaiah 49 said. Where, if I can maybe speak with an impersonation of our Lord Jesus Christ, where my father and I opened the veil and were speaking to one another. And I said to him, I'll save Israel. And he said to me, it's a small thing for you to save Israel. You're going to be my salvation to the end of the earth. That's what Isaiah 49 says. The disciples forgot that. They said, is the kingdom coming to Israel now? And he said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we see the preaching in the next chapter in Jerusalem. And then by the time we get to chapter 5 and chapter 6, we're in Judea. And then by the time we get to chapter 8, we're in Samaria. And then by the time we get to chapter 10, we're going to the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's the next commission. And there's only one more that I'd like to share, although we could look at some others. But we look at Acts chapter 9, verse 15. And I'll tell you what let's do. Let's just shorthand skip to Acts 26, because that's the fullest account. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul, when he meets Christ on the road to Damascus and is commissioned there, that when he recounts that commissioning in chapters 22 and 26, the later in the book it gets, the more expansive he gets on the commission. In other words, he gives up more details the later it gets here in the narrative. And so in 26, and we'll begin our reading in verse 12, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's a pretty full account of the commission of the Apostle Paul. So this second step then in our outline that we've seen today is that as Christ was sent by the Father, he sent his apostles. They had authority in the house of Christ as stewards, as ministers, not as themselves legislators or royal agents. They were stewards, ministers, servants of Christ. They were circumscribed. Their power, their authority was circumscribed by the command of Christ. They're also spoken of as ambassadors of Christ. That is, that they have a voice for him. They take his laws. They take his kingdom. They take his nation. They take his authority. And that is what they proclaim. And again, that is the circumscription of Christ upon their ministry. And that would be in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. They have the authority to bind and loose, to handle the holy mysteries of the ministry, to judge in the house of God as shepherds under Christ in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 12. And to order the church according to all of his commands, and to set the tone by way of perceptive example for all ages to come. And we see this in Acts chapter 1, 3, when Jesus Christ himself taught them concerning the things pertaining to the kingdom of God for 40 days before he ascended. And I'll just tell you, this is that 40-day period. You know, it's really interesting. People, sometimes you talk with people about the Bible and they say, oh, I believe the Bible. But, you know, some of the details of the Bible, you know, I mean, was Jesus on the earth after his resurrection 40 days or was it 39 days? I mean, who cares? I care. You know why I care? Because those numbers are there as signs to get our attention. What's another 40-day period where someone who stood as a mediator, received instructions for all of the church? Oh, well, when you put it like that, we remember that Moses was on the mountain for 40 days ordering the church of his day. Jesus spent 40 days. Why the number 40? Why not 39 or 41? So we might hearken back to what Moses was doing on Mount Sinai and what Jesus was doing with his disciples, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What did they receive? They received instruction that would come down to us as authoritative and prescriptive example as to how to order the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. That's why 40. And that's why not 39 and not 41. So that we would remember Moses and the instructions of the worship and government of the church of his day. See, those are the things that if we're snoozing, we're going to miss. Okay, so the uses then, it will be done. What great care, right? What great care does the Lord have over his church? That he would take such pains to call a ministry in his day to continue the work after his ascension. Did he have to do it that way? No. But it is the way he chose to do it. And he chose it with great care to train, to ordain, to speak, to instruct, to correct, to circumscribe, to authorize, and all of those cares and all of those pains that our Lord took before his ascension were for folks just like you and me. Folks just like you and me, ordinary folks that would be the ongoing recipients of these instructions. Secondly, the ability that Christ gave to his apostles. We'll not take the time to look up these eight scriptures that I have here, but just remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:12. He's speaking about himself in the ministry, and he says, "The Lord enabled me." He enabled me. And so, again, the Lord not only chose those men, but fitted them and enabled them. And, you know, we don't have scriptural evidence for, you know, where did Thomas go? Did Thomas go to India or not? Well, traditionally, that's what we understand. We don't have scripture for that. You know, where was Peter, really? Was he in Babylon or Rome or both? Well, we don't really know. But wherever he was, we know that he was equipped by Christ to continue the ministry that Christ had given him. And all the other guys that end up being so obscure, right? Thaddeus, Bartholomew. Which one is it? Well, he's both. His name is Thaddeus or Bartholomew. Where did he end up? I don't know. But here's what I do know, that wherever it was, he fulfilled the ministry that Christ had given him because Christ enabled him to do that. Secondly, he put a word in their mouths when they were brought before magistrates. And so in Matthew 10:18-20, Luke 21:15, Acts 2:4, we look at Acts 4:8 when they're standing before the Sanhedrin, and you know, Peter speaks out there, and I think the other guys are looking at people, well, where'd you get that? Wow. Before Peter was endued with power from on high, before the Holy Ghost came upon Peter, what was he doing? He was denying Christ. After Pentecost, we see Peter standing up in the midst, filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking things incredibly boldly. Why? Well, because Christ cared enough for him and for the church to endue him with that power and to put a word in his mouth. We could say the same about the writing of all of the New Testament. Note also that the Lord rooted out imposters because he cared for the church. And so we have Acts 8:14-25, Simon Magus. But even more, perhaps a little bit amusingly, those seven sons of Sceva who decided they were going to make themselves ministers in Acts chapter 19. And so they found out this man that was possessed by a devil, and they said, "By Jesus whom Paul preacheth, out!" And you remember what the devil said that was in the man? "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but I don't know you." And it says that they fled the house wounded and bloody. That must have been quite a scuffle. The apostles went into that same kind of situation time and time again with courage and with victory because of their Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord, by that ministry also, called folks to himself, and others he disciplined that they might be saved. So I guess in closing then, I would like you to notice the great care that our Lord Jesus Christ took over the first century church. And that such care was indeed necessary in that age because it was the foundational age for all churches since. And our Lord Jesus Christ would not leave that. He would not leave it to whim, to work itself out. But instead, we see Him very wise. We see Him very much concerned about His people, not only in that age, but in the ages to come after. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the great care of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is not a detached king as king of the church, as head of the body, that He is indeed intimate with her, providing for her, that when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, that He gave those apostles of that first century, and that He endued them with authority, that He endued them with ability, that He endued them with a word in their mouths, that He put the Scripture upon their pens, that He gave them authority to judge, to open and to shut the gates of heaven by the preaching of the gospel and denial of the same. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we might stand in awe of our Lord Jesus Christ, such a great King and head as that. Remembering, as we are studying in the 17th of John as well, that He backed up all of these efforts with His prayer unto Thee, that Thou wouldst indeed make these efforts of His successful, that they might have their due fruit in their due time. And we thank Thee that we, even many generations removed from that day, have received of those benefits today. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with